The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
To John Piper's list of things that he values from this conference that he gave us last night, I would like to add the gift of your worship to me. Each time we gather every year for this conference, the worship in this place is a wonderful ministry, and I praise you so much, praise God so much for your ministry to me this morning. It's my pleasure to be able to introduce to you Dr. Raymond Ortlund, who will speak to us this morning on the pastor's purity and the pastor's power. He brings to this talk over 35 years of pastoral ministry. He has pastored churches in Pennsylvania, New York. He's pastored the only Christian church in Afghanistan. He's pastored in London. And he's probably best known in this group for his ministry at Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena for 20 years. Currently, he's the president of Renewal Ministries and the president and speaker for the Haven of Rest broadcast that's heard on several stations across the country. He's a faithful husband and father. He has raised four disciples with his wife, Anne. His daughter, Sherry, is married to a composer and producer of Christian music. His daughter Margie is married to the pastor of a vineyard church in California. Ray Jr. teaches Old Testament at Trinity. And Nels is the project coordinator for World Vision. What a heritage that Ray is passing on to the next generation through his children. He's also authored at least 8 books, several with his wife. Most recently, this book, Three Priorities for a Strong Local Church, and this one that he's authored with his wife, You Don't Have to Quit. And there's these and several others back in the bookstore that you might want to consider. But I think probably what captured my interest in this speaker was John's comment that he made about Ray and when he introduced him to the congregation on Sunday. It was in this church that God has given me, through Pastor John Piper's leadership, a love for this church and for a love for God's church. And so when John introduced Ray as the man who gave him, taught him to love the church, I wanted to hear what Ray had to say. So Ray, come and share with us. Lord bless you.
Well, I'm scared, and I've gone over these things. I've written about 3 times the outline in the sermon, you know, the message, and you guys scare the liver out of me. So John is very gracious to let me come. I really mean this. I guess the most kind thing God would let me do is to share with pastors, some of you I know, and dear friends of mine. And some of you don't know me from a hole in the wall, and that's okay, too. This is a very special conference that you've come together in the middle of the year like this. And I know that you come with a hunger in your heart, and I do, too. You know, being a pastor is a great honor, isn't it? Pastoring is the most wonderful, demanding, satisfying, awful, stretching, pressure-packed, stressful, terrible, fulfilling, happiest job in the world. It's all that together, isn't it? I've come to the pulpit, and I know you have in your church, and the people were praising God, and you're thinking, oh, these are the people of God, and I get to serve them. Hallelujah. Lord, you've been so kind to me. Ortlund, you've got it. You've got it so good. And then after a board meeting, driving home late at night, and you said, I wouldn't give you a nickel for this whole thing. And I think we're in a new era of pastoring. When I went in the ministry 40 years ago, I felt, really, as I look back on it, the ministry was somewhat simple. It really was not as demanding as it is today. Much more is being asked of you than was asked of me. They said, preach. In the afternoons, go see people. Attend a few meetings at night. And be in charge of the youth work, sweep out the church, and a few things like that. And but really, in a sense, it was much more simple. It's so sophisticated today, and so much is being asked of you. And it seems to me that in our current day of our evangelical world, I think you would agree, too, that we're really in deep, I like to say deep yogurt, deep trouble. The message has become, I would say, Christianity light. You know, we're heavy into recovery programs in Southern California. Everyone's got recovery programs, 10 steps and so on, which is fine. But you know, it's almost the place where if you're not in a recovering program, you're in denial. That's right. So the battle is going on in the evangelical scene. And I believe at the center of all the furor that's raging is the pastor. About three of my friends have left the ministry in the last year or two. They didn't leave the ministry because of impropriety or anything like that. Just tired, worn out, disillusioned, whatever the reason. Some are being dismissed from their churches because they're not like Chuck Swindoll. They don't, you know, come with a scintillating sermon every Sunday. A dear brother was a founder of a church in the area of the earthquake and that part of Los Angeles. He was the founder of this church, a lovely man of God. I've had a conference with him, and I noticed there was not a good sense of timing. He, you know, went on and on, but a good man, a good family, well married, behaved children, just lost one of his daughters 2 years ago to leukemia. That church dismissed him. And with no reason. You think, what is going on? And of course, there have been those pastors that have caved in under terrible, embarrassing, awful, moral problems. And we've just got this stuff coming at us from every angle. So I'm going to take up this theme that John has given me on the pastor's purity, the pastor's power, and then I'm going to add another one, the pastor's passion. And let's see how much of this we can cover in the time that we're given this morning. First, let's go to the pastor's purity. It is in great, great need that we see that our culture is absolutely opposed to our purity. Biblical standards of purity are laughed at, even legislated against. We're in an all-out war on godliness in our culture today. James Dobson, in his January letter, summarized the changes made in the first year of Mr. Clinton's presidency. He listed on six kind of closely typed pages all the sad slide that we've taken morally in our country. The movies, the TV, the advertisements feed into this atmosphere of violence, feed this atmosphere of violence and self-indulgence and immorality of all kinds into our home. We pipe it in there. It's almost in the atmosphere of today. It's in the water, you know. We're all threatened and polluted by it in our thinking, more than we know. Some things that you would never have, you would have gulped about, you would have been ashamed to even have in your home, suddenly it comes out like that into your home today. or things that would have shocked you 10 years ago aren't shocking anymore. Pastor, in your personal life, you will be tempted to fall into line, get soft on sin, get fuzzy in your thinking. Morally, you will be propositioned. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened, you will be propositioned. Crazy thing happened to me. I went into a home, and the husband and wife were there, and the husband went out of the room, the front room where we were standing. And the wife said, "Tell him about us." I said, "What?" She said, "Tell him about us." I said, "Tell him about us what?" Well, she was cuckoo, but he came back in the room, and I said, "I'm out of here." I ran. Now, they're not always crazy. They're not always cuckoo like that. You know, there's a woman in great need. She's needy. Her husband has left her. A child has gotten sick. You know, that whole thing hits you like a ton of brick. You give her a warm hug of sympathy because you're needy. It goes deeper, and off to the races you go. Two suggestions when that happens about to avoid that. Always talk well of your wife and show affection to her. The second is have an ugly secretary. I don't have that in my notes because I didn't want my secretary to type it. A radio listener called me at Haven of Rest 6 months ago. And I noticed in her conversation she was making verbal approaches to me. She was passes at me. She didn't know me from anybody, but she heard the voice. And after I talked to her a while, I said, she was inviting me to her home and so on. And I said, "No way." And I hung up, and I said to the secretaries, "Don't ever let her talk to me again. Never. I don't care if she's dying. I don't want to talk to her, you know." And so after the earthquake, she called, the one the secretaries told me, a very wise, keen secretary. And she asked for me and asked, and then when she wouldn't put me through, or wouldn't put her through to me, she said, "Well, is he all right after this?" And she said, "Oh, yes, he's fine," says the secretary. They were lying in bed together, him and his wife, and when the earthquake came along, they just hugged each other very tightly. Of course, she didn't know a thing about that, but she said that, and the woman hung up. Well, the assault is on us all. Every one of you men here, and women too, are going to be propositioned. It's in the water. In your mind, you'll be propositioned to toy with it, or in your relationships. The suggestions that I would like to make concerning purity is that, first of all, you must seek to have, and I could give you lots, and you could give each other lots of ways, and like leaving your study door open when any woman is in there with you, and never go see someone in their home at night, a woman particularly, or even during the day, without your wife or someone else. Those you've heard over and over again. But I'd like to say that, first of all, in order to deal and to have a pure heart with God, in order to deal with the temptations in the air today, in order to have purity, you must have a pure heart with God. Now, this seems obvious, doesn't it? But if you're going to have a pure relationship with God, it means it must be an unmixed relationship. Purity means that there's no foreign thing in that. That your love for God is clear. Like Caleb and Joshua, you are wholeheartedly following the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the same kind of thought comes through. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is pure or upright or undivided toward him. He will strengthen that person. He will hold that person whose heart is pure toward him. God looks to do that. God longs to do that for us. God so wants to see us, ministers of the gospel and wives of ministers, that we might be pure. And it comes from pure heart with God, first of all. King Amaziah, it says of him that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. There was a mixture in his heart. And brothers and sisters, you know that there can come mixtures in your heart. Some cravings there. Or some little worldliness that just says, you know, that you're with it or something. You've got to watch that. Even as Christians, we are centered on God or we're centered on ourselves and man. Either man, God is the center, either God is the center of our universe and we're making all orbit around him and for him, or we've made ourselves the center and are making everything orbit around us and for us. You've met some big wheel of a Christian. When you got close, you said, good night, the guy is full of himself. I'm sorry I ever found it out. And your people are looking for a man with a pure heart. They're not looking so much for someone who's clever, even someone who knows the Bible like the back of his hand, although that is certainly important. But they want to know, does my pastor know God and walk with God in honesty and purity? That's the greatest thing you can give to your pastor, your people. It's the greatest thing you can give to your children. That there is an honesty and a purity with God. We are so tempted to make things orbit around us and for us as pastors. My church, my elders, my deacons, my choir, they don't belong to us. There's a sense of impurity about that. Of taking things and owning things ourselves. Oh, listen, brothers and sisters. Jesus, for there to be purity, must be first, absolutely first, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And for purity, it seems to me we need to have balance in our lives, a balanced schedule, a balanced lifestyle. Too many of us run and rush. There's no rhythm to our lives. And so in order to have that purity with God, there must be the rhythm where you're living your life in scheduled honesty, with scheduled times to be alone with God, to be quiet before him, to drink in as well as to put out. If your week is full of disorder, confusion, I'll tell you, it's going to affect the purity of your life. Interesting, in Genesis, you know, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. How interesting. Evening for rest, morning for work, daytime for work. It's rest and then work, rather than work and then fall into bed for rest. I don't want to press too much into that, but it seems to me that we reverse these so often. But first, being with God, resting in him, not only resting our bodies, but resting in him first, then working, coming out of fullness, rather than going into fatigue all the time. Wearing down, it's coming out of fullness to be with God. There must be that balance and that sense of orderliness to your life. Busyness, you know, is a badge of honor to the pastor. Oh, pastor, you shouldn't be here in the hospital. You're too busy to be here. we think, oh, yes, I am. And isn't it wonderful that I'm here and I have just blessed you? But that is just baloney, isn't it? We're there because we're serving God together. We tend to do so many things at once. For instance, I catch myself watching television and reading a book at the same time. I can do that. Terrible, you know, I don't get much out of either one, but that's what I do. And that's what we do in today's world. Joggers run with Walkmans on their sleeve or arm. We simply can't slow it down and be quiet before God. Busyness as usual. Even when we run. So we become nervous and tired and overdone in all that we do and vulnerable to sin because we're confused. I urge you to get balanced to your life, to allow the firstness of Christ always come through your schedule. Sabbath rest day, a rhythmical pattern to your week, a day off. If you don't take a day off, then it's going to make you nervous, angry. You're going to be overloaded. You're going to feel put upon. And it's going to give you a lack of purity in your heart and life. You must have a day off. At Lake Avenue, we tried to say if you didn't have a day off, you couldn't serve on the staff. I never had to say to any of those men, now get to work. They were motivated, and they work like crazy. But we did have to say, now look, you've got to have a day off. Do not get off balance. When you get worn out, you feel that your people are your enemy after a while. And it's ridiculous. And it's rough riding. It's like a tire out of balance, you know. It's rough riding, and it wears you out if you don't take time to follow God's schedule of a day off. And I know that some of you are very sincere about your ministry and you are willing to give yourself more than 100%. As the athletes say, 102, you know, 110. And you do that all the time. Give yourself that way. But I urge you to have balance in your life. Balance in your thinking and balance in your living. We call it the irreducible minimum. That one of those was not only to have a quiet time every day and have a date with your wife and stuff like that. They made that irreducible minimum list as a staff and as a pastoral team. But one of them was to have a day off. And every month, we had to give an account. Did we take that day off? And if we didn't, the brother who looked over our schedule with us said, okay, now what about this next month? Now let's see how we can get that day off. What can I do to help? Point was to have balance. I believe it'd be good for you to put an announcement in the bulletin that said that in order to be your pastor in the best way I know how, I need to have my mornings for study and prayer. In the afternoon, I will return any phone calls and I will see you anytime. Of course, in an emergency, I'll stop everything to be with you. But for an ordinary week, I want you to know that I'm available after 12 o'clock. And every week, I take a day off. And I appreciate it if you let me take that day off. It will be better for you and more of glory to God if I take that day off and live a biblical lifestyle. So have a pure relationship with God. Then have a pure relationship. That is, I mean, you really give Christ firstness in your life. Now, I know you say, of course he's first in my life. Wait a minute. Your ministry can become first, can't it? In fact, the greatest threat to your ministry is your ministry. You're so committed that after a while you're too busy for God. And suddenly you become ministry-centered instead of Christ-centered. And you're worn out. You're ticked about it. You feel put upon, and after a while, your heart is not pure toward God even. But then have purity in your relationships with your wife. I love those verses that you know are the bulwark, the mainstay of the Christian home in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says that we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, up on the cross, meaning, to make her holy by cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then it goes on to say that we are to leave even father and mother, that's the basic relationship we came out of, and be united or cleave to our wives, and the two become one flesh. And I think in our relationship with our wife, let's remember that God's word is saying we are to cleave. That word has to do with be so united that both are injured if there's ever any breaking. And we know that's true in divorce, isn't it? Both are injured for life. And so that cleaving together, that cleaving, leave all former relationships. Any dreaming about anybody else, cleave, leave and cleave, leave and cleave, leave and cleave. Buy into your marriage again. Every now and then, have a remarriage. And buy in again to that woman that's your wife or your husband. Ann and I often have had to come to that place where we buy in again. God has given me a wonderful wife. She's a strong woman. She was wired up that way. She thinks strongly. Most of you married strong women. There are people who have been to college. They have fought well. You've talked theology. You've talked the church. You've talked lots of things through. They're strong women. You wouldn't have anything else. You didn't want to marry a weak person. You married a strong person. And that carries with it some problems. I remember one night in Princeton Seminary, we'd had a tiff. More than a tiff, it was an argument. I think it was more than that, come to think of it. I walked out and took a walk. And I had not really realized that I'd married a strong woman. But we had three children in less than 3 years. Now that's what you call family planning. And then we adopted a son, and we didn't even know he was coming until 3 days before we adopted him. We didn't plan one child. And I remember an Episcopal minister asked me to take part in a family planning thing. Talk together. I said, well, let me tell you about my children. They are right now 18, 17, and 16, and 7 months. He said, forget it. But Anne was so taken up, and we were both so taken up with doing these children, trying to go to seminary, and I was working, and trying to do all this, that life got pretty hot at times. And we loved each other. There's no doubt about that. But I remember we'd had this tiff. I took a walk, and I walked out, and I said, Lord, I thought she was this pliable, sweet little thing that would just fall at my feet, and do whatever I want. And suddenly she's a strong woman. What do I do with her? And I said, I don't know how to handle this woman. She is so strong. She has such conviction. And she's smarter than I am. And it seemed to me the Lord says, but she's not a good man. You go back and be the husband. Go back there and be the husbandman who tenderly cares for and leads and serves his wife. And I had to buy into the marriage again. And went back and said, now, darling, You know, you're strong, and that's okay. God made you this way. But I've got to be the leader of this home. And I'm kind of a loving sort of a, you know, cream puff in many ways. And so I said, now, you know my personality, and you've got to help me, or we'll just have chaos in this home. And we bought in again. We talked that through. And I urge you that you've got to buy in every now and then. I remember one time, it was in the latter part of our ministry at Lake Avenue, she was busy with women's conferences because she'd written a couple books at that time, and a lot of folks were after her to have conferences, women's retreats. We just had one boy at home at that time, and I was going like crazy in the church. And I came home after a board meeting or something, and I said, as I walked in to Nels, I said, "Hey, Nels, how are you doing, Cap?" He says, "Oh, hello, Dad." He went back to work. And I went up to upstairs, and there was Ann at her desk, and I said, "Hi, darling, how are you doing?" She said, "Oh, hello, Ray." And she went back to work. And I told her, and we climbed into bed, "I think that if I didn't come home, you wouldn't know it." And she began to cry and cry. She said, and I loved it. You know, it was wonderful. And because I saw her in her weakness. And at that moment, I said, "Darling, our lives are like two railroad tracks. We're going the same direction, but we're not touching enough. And we mustn't be so absorbed in our ministry, because then we're going to get very vulnerable to sin. And I'm very vulnerable to sin." And so right there, she canceled some of her retreats. And I canceled some things. And we turned a corner. We bought into the marriage again. You must seek a purity with your wife. In honesty and vulnerability, seek to walk together and make some new steps. We said from there on, we're going to pray together every night. Because I can leave for a breakfast in the morning and not had time to pray with her or with Nels. And then she, of course, she had time for prayer and Bible reading with Nels. But I was gone for lunch. And then at night sometimes we were not together, or we were in a restaurant somewhere just to get you a quick meal. And life can get like that. And it gets very dangerous, very dangerous. Not that you're going to go off and commit adultery with someone, but it's dangerous in your relationship. But there is the other, too, that can happen, of course. So I would urge you to buy into your marriage again. Sometime after this conference, sit down with your wife and say, "Look, let's come back together again, make some fresh commitments. Let's have a revolution in our marriage. Let's have a renaissance. Let's do some things new. Let's make some new order of things, some new times together." We began at that time to have a day of prayer and planning every month, when we would have together a time when a whole half day or a whole day we went off alone together and talked about how I was doing as a husband, how she was doing as a wife, how we were doing as parents. We'd spend some time in the Word alone. Then we would come back and say what God has said to us in the Word. We would pray together. We'd kind of make a schedule for the day and just cover the bases, cover the bases. Talk about last month. What was it like? Was it good? Too full? What the next month is going to be like? Who do we need to be having in for dinner so that we can share the gospel with them? Have a family witness? What shouldn't we be doing? Buy in. Let a revolution happen. There need to come times when you make new, fresh commitments for new purity in your relationship. I love what the Proverbs chapter on the wife says, her husband praises her. Brothers, praise your wife once in a while in the pulpit. Praise her. Let the people know that you love her. And then anyone in the congregation that may be thinking romantically about you will immediately get the message. Because you don't even know when that's happening. Declare yourself for her. Shut the door on any advances. In your own life, in your own thinking, because that shuts the door on it. You're openly declaring yourself. And it shuts the door on anybody else. Have a purity not only with your wife, but with your people. You know, you must love your people deeply. Speak well of them. The first couple of years at Lake Avenue, I was threatened by this church that had seminary professors in it and had a wonderful background, a great youth program and a missions program and all these things. And they really thought they were the cat's pajamas, and I was threatened by that. And I thought, you're not so hot, you know. So I began to preach the Beatitudes, and I beat them up. I beat them up with Beatitudes. And then with the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of it. And for about 4 years, I beat them up. And finally, I came to the place where I said, this is ridiculous. I'm just venting hostility. I've not bought into the church. I haven't had a pure spirit toward them. And I began to say, where does that come from? It comes from fear. It comes from the fear of rejection. It comes from the fear of failure. It doesn't come from faith. I'm not loving my people out of faith. I haven't joined the church. So in my mind, between my ears, I had to join the church. And I became a member of Lake Avenue Church. And I quit beating them up. It was so important. I was not treating my pulpit as a bully pulpit. I began to say, these are my people. Jeremiah 23 says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done. Be careful that you do not beat your people up and you call it conviction for the word. It could be that you've never really stopped to love them. And you've made them the blunt brunt of your hostility. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have a wonderful little neat word for us pastors on how to deal with them. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Oh, treat your men with respect. Sometimes they bug the boo out of you. They don't want to go along with what you know would be God's will, but treat them with respect. Treat younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Oh, praise God for those who have an older woman in the church who's like a mother to you, who prays for you, who cares about you, who loves you deeply as a son in the Lord, a mother of Israel. Older women as mothers, and here it is, and younger women as sisters with all purity. And I'm sure that with all purity has to do with the younger women, particularly. But I believe the purity goes all around that. Older men, brothers as fathers, and younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers in the Lord, and the younger women as sisters. have a pure heart of and pure relationships with your people. They long for that. They want you to love them. Be careful not to be hostile. And for purity, have an honest, pure view of yourself, brothers. For you're in that relationship, a relationship with yourself. Like Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And you see yourself as you are, in honest humility. You know you're not everything, but you know that you're something. God has wired you up just right for Him. And live near the cross. Always know who you are and that you are really vulnerable as any man in that congregation. And so, if anyone comes after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself, and I like that in Luke, daily. I die daily, says Paul. Go to the cross daily. Confess your sins daily. Confess your weakness daily. Confess your humanness daily. Confess that you're a disaster waiting to happen daily. I pray every day, O Lord, I don't want to do anything today that would be dishonoring to you. O Lord, protect me from myself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And I think in our day we've grown nuts about ourselves. We have studied ourselves to death. C.S. Lewis has this word about that. He says, the more you get what you call yourself out of the way and let Christ take over, the more truly your real self you become. You find your true self waiting for you in Christ. Ah, that is so true. Anne, in her recent book that comes from her other writings, really, it's a My Sacrifice, His Fire. It's a devotional book, 5 days a week for women. She has a couple paragraphs that I want to share with you. It comes out of our own relationship with ourselves and what we've discovered. How much emotional energy do you spend protecting yourself from every possible slight, challenging every word spoken by either friend or enemy which demeans you, cringing under every cool look? Oh, brother, do I know that. Tossing at night because someone seemed to prefer to someone. Tossing at night because someone else seemed preferred over you. How much emotional energy do you spend trying to doctor up the image and look good? Trying to say only what's cool. Trying to do only what's accepted. Trying to appear only in a way that will make you admired. Trying to sustain a subtle publicity campaign that says you are more, do more, and have more than you are. Exhausting, isn't it? It's cruel. It's a crushing burden. It never lets up. It never lets you relax a minute to recoup. It wears away your strength, your morale, your life. We can call it stress, but the real name is ego. Brothers and sisters, have a pure relationship with God and with your people and with yourself. Be absolutely open about yourself with yourself. And then you need to continually keep that pure heart with God. That has to do with purity. I hope it's been helpful. I don't know. Secondly, out of purity comes power. When there's sin in your life, your power is gone. But when there's purity there, there comes power. Now, your power isn't in your brilliance, is it? It's not in your personality. It's in your gifts. I have ministered off my personality. You know, you can put a note in their outline, shout here. It's a weak point. But you go into your personality and you try to make your point. by clever words or by loud speaking or by earnestness and so on, but you're ministering off of your personality than on the power of God. I've done that. You have too. But only power only comes by the Holy Spirit.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice that power that is available to us in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20, and then Ephesians 3, tell us about this power and how it's available to us. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What lofty praying. Isn't this wonderful? And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power. He prays that we may know this power given to us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, not just out of the grave, but seated him, exalted him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. My, that's exalting. Now that power that did that to the Lord Jesus, out of death, brought him out of the grave, brought him into the glory, and seated him above all power. That power that did that, Paul says, I want you to know that power. I want you to know it in your ministry. Wow. Have mercy. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Here he comes back to it again. I pray, again he's praying, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that there may be the glory of Christ in your life, that in your inner being you may be strengthened with this power. You may be empowered with power. I pray that you may know the love of God and that you may be strengthened in the Spirit, being filled with the fullness of God, Paul goes on to say. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able or powerful, the word is dunamis, to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us. Isn't it wonderful that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work within you, so that you may know God, so that you may know his power, so you may minister in the Spirit? It is now at working in you. I like that present tense in that 20th verse. Not will be, but now is at work within you. Power, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, here Paul's talking with this, how this church got built. What was the basis of this church being founded? Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. First of all, 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, beloved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you. The church was started. Why? Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Isn't that interesting? The word Paul preached had the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And Paul added to the word his own personal conviction. The word and the conviction Paul brought along with Timothy, and then the Holy Spirit and the power came. I'm going to talk about the conviction in just a moment. Earnestness. But Paul's lives, he goes on to say, substantiated what they said. They had a purity about them. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And he said, when we came to you with the word, there was the power and the Holy Spirit, not just words. And oh, I often pray, and I know you must too. Oh, I don't want to preach just words. Oh, God, give me the power for your glory to establish your church, to build your people, to convert the lost. The power of God. Andrew Murray says, all Christ gives, he gives with power. Every blessing he bestows, every promise he fulfills, every grace he works, all is to be with power. Everything that comes from this Jesus on the throne is to bear the stamp of power. Maybe you say, well, how come I don't experience this power? I feel so impotent. There are times you've experienced, though, haven't there? Sometimes in the church, I've never given an invitation, and right at the end of things, people just came forward. It was the power of God. Sometimes we've just stood there. What else is there to do? But why don't we experience this power more? Well, I think sometimes our expectations are very low. That we know who we are in Christ and all He has done, but we don't think that it's an immediate appropriation that we can make. Somehow or other, theologically we believe it and even shout it, but emotionally, practically, we don't expect it. You heard the story about the eagle egg that fell out of the nest and was taken right away and put under a chicken. And with the mother hen and her other eggs, this eagle's egg was hatched and walked around the chicken yard, scratching and feeding like the other chickens, sometimes flapping the wings and flying across the chicken pen. One day, the eagle saw a huge bird in the air soaring. He said, "What's that?" One of the chickens says, "That's an eagle. You can never be like that." And so, he never was. He lived and died like a chicken. And often, that's what we do, brothers. We don't expect anything. We don't know who we are in Christ. Or we never really cash in on it. And we live and die like a chicken. I believe that we need to have God-sized expectations when we minister the Holy Word of God. And go for it. It isn't that God hasn't encouraged us with enough promises. The promises of God upon His Word and upon the man of God in the pulpit announcing the truth of God are enormous in Scripture, in both illustration and promise. The problems aren't that there are enough for us to be encouraged. The problem is that they're so enormous we think, well, they can't be for us. And so we never enjoy them. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ask or think. Believe it, brother. Believe it. According to the power that is now at work within us. I heard about Spurgeon who came to a young preacher on a Monday morning. You know, Monday mornings, they're the pits, aren't they? You think of all the things you should have said that you didn't and some things you said and you shouldn't have. And so he was talking with this young brother and he said to him, "Well, how'd it go on Sunday?" And he, you know, "What am I supposed to say to Spurgeon?" And he said, "Well, okay." And "Did you see many conversions?" And "What am I supposed to say to Spurgeon?" He said, "Well, no." "Did you expect many conversions?" He said, "What am I supposed to say to Spurgeon?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, then you won't get any either." I think that we have very low expectations from God and His Word. Oh, we lift up, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in it. And we take it seriously. But when it comes to our own ministry, we many times don't expect anything. Have some high expectations. But you must also pray and pay the price. The price of brokenness and humility and prayer before God. Before God uses and empowers a man greatly, many times He brings him and hurts him deeply. Brings him down, hurts him deeply. And I know that some of you are here and you've been hurt deeply. I've been hurt deeply too. My last pastorate was a bust. I thought that I could come into a church and I would be a success because I knew pastoring. Something I knew was pastoring. Well, I found out what I could do. I found out that I could fail miserably. And I now see that God did that so I could always have a heart of humility and I wouldn't have slick answers to pastors. Every one of us hurt. And my last pastorate at Mariners Church in Newport Beach was a bust. I look back on my sermons and I overloaded them. I look back and I think of how I did everything I knew how. I tried harder than I should, but it was a bust. And God led me down a road of tremendous pain. Rejection for both Ann and me. A terrible sense of failure. But it had to happen. Someone said this, God gives us vision of power and glory in our ministries, and then He takes us down to the valley to batter us into the shape of that vision. And it's in the valley that so many of us faint and give way. And I urge you not to do that. Oh, I've been there, and I know what it is to know that nothing has gone right. And there's nothing but personal embarrassment. And when that happens, you weep, but you don't die. You go on. And in that pain, God shapes you and batters you in a way that is very beautiful to Him. Listen, God will give you power. I know some of it. You know some of it. I've known what I've known, I cherish. And I say, oh Lord, I've seen revival. And I never want to live without it again. But I don't see it all the time, obviously. Where we've seen revival, something had to happen. Someone paid for it, in a sense. There was always someone who paid the piper. I've never seen it when it wasn't. When we were at Wheaton in 1970 and God broke in a beautiful way, and a brother asked me to share something about that at the table this morning. Our people prayed around the clock in 15-minute intervals. Around the clock for all the time when we got on the plane until we got off the plane and came home. They refused to give up. They claimed, I asked them, I said, let's go hard after God. Let's storm heaven. And there were some on the campus that stormed heaven. In around-the-clock prayer. There was fasting in prayer. And God broke in a most marvelous way. I remember when we came on the campus, it was cold. It was in February in Wheaton. And it was 5 below 0. I thought I'd die. And you came across the campus, and you'd say, good morning. And the students would say, in that bitter day of the late 60s and early 70s, humph. The newspaper read, hardcore blahs, the campus newspaper. Hardcore blahs. Ugly spirit. A couple weeks before, Hudson Armerding, president, had been backed into a corner by some students who were going to beat him up. Hudson Armerding, that lovely man of God. I couldn't believe it. There was a bitterness that was terrible. But God broke in on that campus in a most marvelous way. On Thursday night, a brother came forward. He said, "Ray, I have to say something before you speak." I said, "Go ahead." He said, "I've been part of the bitterness on this campus. And I'm terribly sorry. I've been part of the terrible attitude and atmosphere in our home. I've called home and asked my parents forgiveness. And I now ask your forgiveness. And Dr. Armading, I ask your forgiveness." And he broke down and wept. And he went. And suddenly, the aisles were filled with people coming to confess, coming to share the Word of God, coming to pray, some standing to sing. It was the most orderly, beautiful, glorious breaking through from 7 in the evening until 7 in the next morning. And the next night, it went from 7 in the evening until about 2:30 in the morning or 3. God sent a wonderful cleansing. What do we have to do with it? Absolutely nothing. But some people prayed around the clock. They paid the price. You want to see the power of God in your life? All right. Are you having days of fasting and prayer? Are you having times of special prayer? Are you calling people to the seriousness of the moment? I don't know what God may want you to do to tap into that power. But I want to say this too. You know, there may be power in your ministry, but you don't see it. And that's not bad. Your people may see you as God's great servant, in the sense that I say great, God's term for great, as His man of God, and you don't know it. The Lord was in this place, said Jacob, and I didn't know it. So don't think that, you know, you have to discern it. Moses came out of the mountain, out of the thick cloud, and it says his face was shining, but he didn't know it. But they all knew it. And they were afraid of him. Realized that Spurgeon thought he was a failure and went through tremendous times of depression. He didn't know it. And that's probably true with many of you. To a young pastor, he prayed. He said, "Pray and so preach that if there are no conversions, you will be astonished, amazed, and brokenhearted. Look for the salvation of your hearers as much as the angels will sound the last, as much as the angel who will sound the last trumpet will look for the waking of the dead. Believe your own doctrine. Believe your own Savior. Believe in the Holy Ghost who dwells within you. For thus you shall see your heart's desire, and God shall be glorified." Power. One word about the passion, and I'm just about through. J.C. Ryle says this about the passion, or zeal. "Passion is a burning desire to please God and to do His will and advance His glory in this world in every way possible." Isn't that good? Passion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will and advance His glory in every way possible in this world. Passion is like Paul saying, "This one thing I do, pressing on for the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Passion says, "This I am going to be with God and do with God, live or die, let people get mad or glad, it doesn't make any difference, this one thing I do." And you've got to have that kind of passion. God longs for you to have passion. When He didn't see it in the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, He said, "You are evangelical to the core. You try those who come among you for your doctrine, and you are straight on, straight as an arrow. You work hard. You're a good people. But I have this one thing against you. You have left. You have abandoned. You have forsaken your first love, protos, prototype love." I don't think it's just simply first in date, but first in rank. That love that loves Jesus with all its heart and is aglow with the Lord Jesus. Has a passion for Jesus. And Jesus missed it. And he said, now I want you to repent. Get back to that again. Remember what it was like. And start practicing what you did at first. Oh, I hope that out of this conference that you will, I know, it's so wearing in the ministry, that you, brothers, will get to Jesus in your first love again. And go from here aglow with Jesus. Praising the Lord Jesus. And Jesus missed this in the church. And he said, I miss what you don't even know about. It's not there. He had to tell them.
Woodrow Wilson had a student brought to him at Princeton when he was president of Princeton by the mother. Mother was a little bit over cautious for her child. She said, Dr. Wilson, I expect to turn my son over to you and I want you to return him a fine young man. He's very precious to me. And President Wilson said, either we'll do that or we'll return your son ahead of time. And the boy was actually dismissed from school, and she came for the boy, and Wilson said to her these words. He said, this boy won't burn. He has no heat in him. We can't do anything with him because he's non-combustible. Biblical Christianity without passion is the laughingstock of hell. There must be passion. And you have to have that in your soul. Pray for the passion. Purity, power, passion. John Robertson of Glasgow, a preacher for 40 years, was a backslider. He'd gotten cold. The glow had gone. The passion was no longer there. And on a Sunday morning, he was so discouraged, he was going to resign. He said, oh God, thou didst commission me 40 years ago, but I have blundered and failed. I have blundered and failed. And I want to resign this morning. He broke down and sobbed. He heard the voice of the Lord. John Robinson's true. You were commissioned 40 years ago, and it's true. You have blundered and you have failed. But John Robertson, I'm not here for you to resign your commission, but to resign your commission. And that was the beginning of a whole new thing in the life of that great preacher. Our Father, thank you for this time to think together about the purity and the power and the passion of the pastor. I pray for my beautiful brothers who sit here. Some of them have been beaten up. Oh God, forgive their churches and restore a sense of respect. Some of them, Lord, are being tempted right now to sin in a most destitute, most desperate way that will leave them destitute and break their family and cause shame to Christ. Oh God, do not let that happen. And some, Lord, are just quietly bland. There's no energy. There's no heat there. There's no combustion. For us each, Lord, we are all sinners.
We are all impotent. But oh, we have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. Blessed be your name. Revive us. Restore us. Amen.
Thank you, Ray. I'd like us to take another 15 minutes or so. We'll break for a good half hour, but I'm sure there are practical as well as biblical, spiritual, theological things that are churning around in your head that you'd love to pursue a little further. So I'm just going to let Ray do the same thing Dan did last night for a little while here, and you maybe stand up this time to ask your question, and Ray, if you would repeat them for the tape, then we'd get them on there. So, who wants to start?
Yes. Yes. Counsel about close friendships in the church, couples, and so on. I think there are many levels of friendships that you must develop. And I have a friend with me, and who's come to this conference, Lennox Palin, who for 20 years has been my dearest friend. And we have, I'm going to start crying, we have met together and prayed together and cried together and loved each other through hard times and tough times. We have been accountable to each other, open to each other, and you must have that. Someone that is your dearest friend. I would put my life in the hands of Lennox Palin any day. He is a beautiful, godly brother. He knows me, and I know him. We speak very honestly to each other. And we now, since he's moved back to Wisconsin, we're on the phone once in a while. But I've had to get someone who was close by who would be that friend. And I said to this person, I said, I want you to walk into my life anywhere and any place at any time you want to. And I'm going to report to you once a month exactly what's happening in my marriage, with my children, with my ministry, with my finances, or whatever that I feel I need to open up to you, and I want you to ask me about anything. Now, you have that kind of a mentor friendship. Then you need a small group of guys that you're discipling. If you're not discipling, I don't know how you can have a biblical ministry. I have six guys that I'm discipling right now. And I have them for 1 year, and then they are to go out and form discipling groups after that. Sometimes they've lasted two years. That kind of, it's an open relationship, but it's not quite like a fellow peer, a brother in the ministry. I am kind of the heavy with them. Then Ann and I have couples that we have met with and are close to in the church. I think for us to say we shouldn't have people in the church we're close to is ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You've got to have people you're close to. And so we either have developed them in small groups, couples groups, or whatever, or just because we have fun together and are together. That help? Any other thing along that line? Oh, in dangers to purity. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I think that's a good point up. Yes, there are some dangers. There's dangers in anything you do. And you have to pray very seriously about those that make sure that your relationships are pure. You know, there are people, for instance, there may be a couple where the woman in that group, you know that you're connecting. There's electricity that's there. And you really need to pray about that. She really connects with you. I've had that. You know, you really enjoy each other. Then you have to really put that thing before God. Either get out of that thing or else get it right. So talk to your wife about it, whatever it may be. But get it right. Any other? Okay. What? What makes a day off, and when it's over, how do you know it's been one? That's really good, John. Well, Ann and I always got away from the house, from the phone. We have kept a day off together. Now, maybe your wife is working, you can't do that, but somehow work that out if you can, that you're together. Now, maybe your day off would be to play golf and so on. That has not been my day off. I've chosen that I would not use my day off to play golf. I like to play golf, but I'm not going to do that. I need to be with Ann. And we go somewhere, maybe drive somewhere for lunch, and just goof around, and we'll go to the mountains or go to the beach or just go shopping together, strolling around a shopping center, whatever it may be, just to do something absolutely different than you would ever do during the week. And make it sure it's absolutely... Sometimes we've read together. We're reading right now a book called The Hawk and the Dove about a... I don't know if you've Crossway. It's about a monastery in the 14th century and the life within the monastery. And we've enjoyed that, and we read books together and so on. I have dyslexia, so I read very slowly. But if I read out loud, I get it, you know. I pronounce words and I read. It makes it very difficult. If some of you are plagued with dyslexia, you know about that. Read numbers backwards and all kinds of crazy stuff. So I've worked at that, and reading is very important to me, and reading with Ann is important to me. We do that together. I think you have to plan your day. One of the problems that I found I didn't plan my days off. We get, well, where are we going to go now? Well, that's kind of dumb to do. I think we need to plan our day off so we make it special. Or say, now, darling, today you're planning the day off. How about you doing that? It's going to come up Monday or something. And then maybe the next one's my plan. But you need to plan your day off. Or it does, you don't know that you've had it if you don't plan it. Well, the children were in school in those days, and we would sometimes take one of them out of school to make it a special day for them. And we explained to the teacher that our own lifestyle is very busy, and if we could do that, we'd appreciate it, and she always said yes. So that we took one child out every once in a while. But they were in school, and of course, when they weren't in school, we just took them along. And unless somebody had volunteered to take care of the kids. Yes? I don't think I really understood what you meant. Yes. Yes. The added things to the pastoral ministry, the many, you know, the administrative stuff and all of that, all the counseling and so on that is expected of us today, you know, it is enormous, isn't it? How does that affect our purity, our power, and our passion? I think it does affect them. It's when we get taken up with them and they become more important than they really are that I think that's a danger thing. When we begin to like too much... I was talking with my buddy Lennox, and we were talking about building, and I remember when we had a building program, I made a covenant with the Lord that I would not go into that building until it was finished. That I wouldn't walk around that building and spend my time giving myself to that building. Because the guys in the church were doing that. Now, you know, sometimes they can do some things that you didn't want to happen. And so you risk that. But I found out that I would get too involved in that if I didn't just say, You know, that's, I went to the building committee meetings, but I just said, I'm not going to get into that building. I'm not going to walk in it. I walked around it, and I would not go into that building until it was done. I think you have to say, I will give so much to that, but I'm not going to make that the center of my ministry. With the administrative stuff, you have to say that it can be, how can this adapt into your pastoral role? When you're meeting with your elders, you're meeting with the, let's say that's easy, but say you're meeting with a committee on this or that, how can that develop? I think you have to pray, well, how can that develop? So it's part of the purity and the power and the passion. How do I say, okay, now, first of all, before we go in this, let's get on our knees, or let's, you know, do some praising, or let's bring this to the Lord. And one of the things about our ministry we said is that Christ would be first in everything in the church. If it couldn't relate to Christ and putting Him first, out it went. Secondly, our relationship to each other in Christ was a second priority. That we, out of our commitment to Christ, we had to be brothers and sisters and love each other in the Lord and care for each other in Christ. And out of that relationship, whether this be small groups and all that kind of thing, Christ first, one another second, and then the world, or our work in the world. And we, in our board meetings, for instance, would say, first of all, let's give God some praise in this board meeting. Let's turn our eyes Jesusward. Let's glorify Him. And then let's turn to each other. How is it, brother or sister? How's it going in your life? What can I pray for? And we would divide up by twos or threes and share and pray. And then we went to the agenda. Don't ever go to the agenda first, so that your ministry is tied in to your administration stuff, your board meetings. Make sure you're glorifying Jesus. You're magnifying Him. Care for each other, and then go to the agenda. You go to the agenda first, and you just beat each other up. But if you go to Jesus first, and you glorify Him first, then the agenda goes better, obviously. It's under His lordship. I don't know if I've answered, but it's part of the... Any other? Yes, sir. Top priorities for the pastor? Well, I think the overall umbrella work of the pastor is... He is the preacher of the Word of God, as the man of God. He is discipler of people. And he's an administrator of the total work of the church. He's the visionary. He's the one who is the leader of the church. And I think that those three things are in that visionary administrator leader comes... You know, the whole goal of the church, what you're after. And are you after God and His glory and revival? And, you know, you point it toward that in your administration. Any other question? Yes, sir. Yes. What do you do when you've failed, and how do you maintain your heart so it just don't fold? Well, it's very hard, as you maybe know. One of the things that I did, I was angry, and I had to confess that. I was embarrassed, and I had to confess that. And it just brought me low before God. In order to deal with that anger, I said, I was reading through the book of Job. And the last part of the book of Job, it says this, when Job prayed for his friends, quote unquote, God restored his fortune, or his whatever. When Job prayed for his friends, and I said, Ann, in our time of prayer each night,
before we go to sleep. We're going to pray for Mariners Church that God will not sock it to them, but bless them, because they're good people. They're good people. It just didn't work, and I don't know. Under the hand of God, it didn't work. And I asked, and I have prayed for 12 years now, that God in His grace would give renewal, refreshing, reviving, blessing to that church. And God has done it. Now, I'm not saying it's out of my prayers, but God has blessed that church. It's in wonderful ministry. It's going so well. The one who was the college minister now is the pastor there. They've gone through a couple ministers since then. And he is doing a marvelous job. I was there two Sundays ago, and just to go and show my friendship and so on. And it was a wonderful time. Lots, you know, just amazing crowds and all. But I dealt with it by praying about it, you know, by confessing. And any other word? Yes.
How do you define failure?
Yeah.
What is it that makes that
failure? I don't know. How do you define failure when you look at a ministry? I don't know. When I go back to Mariners, they say, look, we're doing the things you told us to do now. Before, it was like a Sunday school class. It was like a Christianized Kiwanis club. And it was, you know, and I said, look, we've got to reach God here. And we have to praise the Lord. And I tried to bring some dignity in the worship, and they thought I was being stuffy. I know that. And so now they say, we're doing what you told us to do. So maybe I wasn't all that failure. So how do you say something is failure? I don't know. God knows, and, you know, God keeps the books. And as long as we keep our heart right with God and fight against these angers and these self-conscious, self-centered thoughts. Oh, we get so self-centered, don't we? And let's turn to God. Find our joy in God. And Ann often says, Ray, let's never get our joy from our ministry. Let's get it from Christ. Get it from Christ. And she pastors me.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.